Will you join me with prayer this morning? You pray along with me, if you would. Father, we have sung to you this morning great and marvelous truths. We've reminded each other of the powerful truths of God's word and all that we have in Christ Jesus, all that we are in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, it is with great humility that we bow before you and seek to worship you and seek to exalt our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Redeemer. It is with empty hands that we come this morning because nothing that we can offer you counts as any sort of righteousness or good works that you would bless and that you would find worthy. And if it wasn't for the perfect work of Jesus Christ himself, we would stand here completely exposed, without hope, and without ever the opportunity of glorifying your name for which we were created in the beginning. And so we owe everything to Jesus this morning. And we come in with great sense of debtorship. We are debtors, as Paul would talk about it in Romans. And yet, Lord, it is a debt that we cannot ever pay back. There's no way we can manufacture enough righteousness in order that we would be allowed into your presence. And so, Father, we come today recognizing that it's only through Jesus. But what a glorious opportunity we have to come into your throne because of Jesus. The righteousness we have been given is perfect righteousness. It's whole righteousness. It is the righteousness that meets our biggest need. And it's the door that opens wide into your presence. And you have bid us not only come, but you have bid us to come boldly. We can't fathom this kind of love. It's deep. It's wide. It's full of mercy. It's full of loving kindness. It's full of an overrunning, steadfast love that overcomes even the hardened of hearts. And you, in your loving kindness and your grace towards us, have come and removed a heart of stone. And you've given us a heart of flesh. And God, you have given to us life, and not just mere breathing, but abundant life in Christ. That all the riches and the wealth that belongs to our Savior, our brother, it's ours, and it's ours now. And we find all the promises are yes in Christ. We cannot fathom this kind of love, but Father, we come admittedly bathing ourselves in it. Because it's not only all we have, it's all we need, and it's all we want this morning. The deep, deep love of Jesus. So, Father, we're asking that as we open the Word of God here in just a few moments, that, Lord, this would not be perfunctory. It would not be something that we just do out of habit. We look at our clock. It's Sunday morning. We have to go to church. But indeed, it would be because we cannot do anything else. Nothing is greater than meeting with you and your people on a celebration of the resurrected Lord on a Sunday morning when we think of the perfect work that is settled in Christ, and we get to celebrate it every Sunday, and we get to celebrate it with brothers and sisters, co-heirs to this great wealth that you have given to us in Jesus. So, Father, we come with great joy. And we come worshiping you. We come seeking to love each other. Now, Father, would you take this word and run it to our hearts this morning? May the Holy Spirit be free to come and take the words that are given and break it down into the very most needy parts of our hearts this morning. For, Father, we have been weary in the battle that we have fought this week to fight for our joy in Christ, to fight in the constant repentance from sin and we fight our flesh and we fight Satan and we fight this world in order to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave ourselves for us. And we don't do this in order to gain salvation. We do it simply because we have been given salvation. And God, what a great joy it is to meet together with your people. It brings us a little taste of heaven, and it gives us hope that we can leave here rejoicing and knowing that you alone are God, and there's none like you. And our redemption is found in Jesus alone. And it comes by grace alone. And it's through faith alone. And it's in Christ alone. And God, that word alone is very special to us because it hones us into exactly what the gospel is about. Life in all of its activities is all about God and all about you and what you've done in and through Jesus and what will happen throughout all eternity. So Father, knit our hearts together as we rejoice in the goodness of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the book of Joshua. I'm going to scoot this up just a tad. I'm a person who likes to be with people. And I feel like I'm not with people up here. I'm by myself, so I get to do this. Cindy and I would just love to say thank you for inviting us up here for the weekend. I needed this weekend. I spent last week trying to help my father, who's 84. He had slipped and fallen and broke his hip in some fashion, and he has been in very bad condition for about 3 weeks. And he's in South Carolina, and so we made a quick trip to South Carolina last week, and we got home Friday night and got up early Saturday morning to be up here. And yesterday, the fellowship was so sweet with your leadership. And our leadership coming, it was so good for them. It's very, very good for a seasoned church to come and sit in the presence of a church plant. The ideas are flowing. Why is it that we do things? I spent most of my life in church planting. We planted two churches ourselves, one in Heidelberg, Germany, another one in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And then I oversaw the planting of 8 churches throughout the United States and in California, Colorado, Texas, New York City, Washington, D.C., and in the upstate of South Carolina. And so this is home for me. My kids grew up in a church planting environment. They love it. My daughter and her husband are church planters in Colorado and in Brighton, Colorado. And my other son is a youth pastor back at his home church now in South Carolina. And my other son sells real estate and is deeply involved in the church down there in South Carolina. So this has been our life, and we love it. And God placed us up here in Ohio for a church revitalization, and it's been a great joy to be a part of seeing God at work and seeing the living word, how it comes, and it just changes a whole community, and it changes a whole hardened environment. And to watch the word of God come and soften the hearts of his people. And you guys are, you're charting history right now. With this church. And I just tell you, I'm sitting here this morning, just chill bumps up and down my spine because I'm going, there's nothing better than this. And you guys get to be a part of it week in and week out. I know you're going to get weary and you're going to go, oh, you know, no one else is coming. And I'll just tell you, when you preach the word of God and you herald, uplift Jesus Christ, Scripture says that I will bring all men to myself. This is what Jesus is about. This is what the gospel is about. It's about bringing the nations to Christ. All right? So I just tell you, Orville is part of the nations. Okay? There are people in Orville that God is calling to himself. He's bringing to himself by grace through faith in Christ. It will happen. It will. Because God has promised it. And you get to be a part of it. There's nothing more exciting than that, than to see what God, because this is what we were created to do, all right? We were designed by God to reflect his image to people who didn't know it, all right, because of the fall, and to communicate God to these people. So that means this, you've got to know God. And this is what we get to do every Sunday. We get to come and remind ourselves who Jesus is and what he's done, and we get to refresh in it. It's like taking a bath all over again. It's like, yes. I'm thinking, oh, the deep, deep love. I'm like, I can't fathom that kind of love. And we get to sing about this, and we get to remind each other and exalt Christ this way. And then guess what we get to do? We get to leave here and go tell people through our words and through our lives that there is only one Redeemer. Not five, not all roads going to go to heaven. No, 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 no. There's one Redeemer, one Jesus Christ the righteous. And oh, what a blessed thought that is, that there's great hope in Jesus. So let your heart rejoice. I want to speak to you from Joshua chapter 1. About 4 weeks ago, began walking through the book of Joshua. Last year, we finished the book of Galatians. And if you've never done that yet, that is just an absolutely powerful book because it's all about the gospel. And I would encourage you to put that on your list. John has books you've got to march these folks through. It's life-changing. I mean, it's life-changing to see what Paul speaks of there and see how we are legalists at heart. We are. Or we're licensed people at heart. It's just legalism with a different t-shirt. It's the same thing. God has given to us another L word, not legalism, not license, love. And when you see how Jesus works in us and changes us, it demonstrates in love. So what a precious sight. I want to speak to you this morning out of the book of Joshua, mainly because I didn't have time to study anything else this week. So you're getting a kind of a rehash, but let me just tell you something. This book is a book that's designed for church planters. I'll just tell you, because it heralds the goodness and the greatness of God. And that's what you need. You need to, this morning, put your feet in the cement of who God is. And let that harden you around you so that you are not easily moved. Okay? And so I want to point you to God this morning. This afternoon, then, I want to talk about how God's people who've been pointing to God, how do they respond? All right, and we're going to look at both of that because this is where we live. And what Joshua went through and the children of Israel went through was no different than what we get to go through every day. And it's why it's in Scripture. These are the words of Scripture. So let me read to you verses 1 through 9. All right, listen to these words. These are words of God himself, okay? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am given to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to the fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day in and day night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Here's a man by the name of Joshua, and he is filling the massive shoes of perhaps the greatest prophet that the Word of God ever knows, ever tells us about. This is Moses. And this is the beginning of a new era. The land of Canaan was before them, and the wilderness was finally behind them. And after 40 years of wandering, God was setting the table, as it were, for all of his great promises to begin to go to the next level. And these people were ready for this. The promise that God made to Abraham was a promise of several things, but it was a promise of a land. A land that would be given. And this land was sitting in front of them. And understand something, though. These people had actually been here before, some 40 years earlier. And I don't know if you remember the story, but Moses set aside 12 spies. And these guys came in and scoured the land, and they came back with a glowing report about the land. It was a land of great wealth. It was a land of great natural resources, a land of plenty, a land of great possibility. And it was the land that was promised by God. However, 10 of the spies voted to boycott the taking of the land. Said, no, this is too much. We can't do this. And then there was two of the spies said, hey, yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's going to be difficult, but we serve God. We should go in and take it. You know the story. 40 years later, these people, because of those 10 prophets, these people gave in to those 10 prophets, and God said, okay, because you've done that, you 10 and the people that follow you, you won't actually go into the promised land. It'll be the next generation. So 40 years they wandered. 40 years, and Moses led them throughout all of this. And now they stand on the precipice, they're looking at the land, and God says, you're about ready to go into the land, but there's one big difference. The big difference now is Moses, God's servant, is dead. And this was no small thing. Moses was larger than life for these people. And despite of all his weaknesses, he was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He was the greatest leader of Israel and had the greatest relationship with God. No one walked with God like Moses did. Exodus chapter 33 verse 11 says this, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friends. Amazing. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. He was a man of perseverance. He was a man of meekness. And he was one that was chosen by God to lead them out of the bondage in Israel. And he led them through 40 years of wandering. He had to listen to them grumbling and complaining. And yet at the same time, he cared for them deeply. And he was their go-between. When God wanted to absolutely wipe them off the face of the earth, he talks about this in Exodus chapter 32. Moses stood before them and God, and Scripture says that God relented from the disaster he had spoken of because of Moses' intercessory work in verse 14. Here he's called the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's a title that is reserved for people like David and Isaiah. Very few men got that title. This man was the embodiment of the law that was given to them at Sinai, and now he's dead. Giving to all that who would hear the message and listen carefully that the law itself is powerless. It is lifeless. Man needs a redeemer. The law cannot save. The law cannot lead us into the saving and abundant life of Christ. The law is only a tutor, a temporary servant. And though it did point to Christ through the tabernacle and through the priesthood and the system sacrifice, it could never take away sin. And it could never provide an escape from the sin-filled flesh. Why? Because it was weak in that it was dependent upon man and his ability to actually fulfill it. Paul says in Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. So the law provided a perfect, holy standard, but it was powerless over sin and over the flesh. And so, yes, Moses died. And so the provision of God's grace through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous, was needed. And so as Moses goes off the scene, Moses had to go off that the scene, before Joshua could be commissioned and given orders to take the people across the Jordan into the promised land. And what we see here is a further reason to see in Joshua's name even, that so clearly reminds us that it's only Yahweh who saves, because Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And so God was in effect reminding these people that Moses is not salvation. The law is not salvation. Here is Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent to Jesus. And Joshua typifies the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving life, who provides us not only with redemption, but with the power we need to enter into the possession of all that we have in Christ. And so the people of God are naturally discouraged, naturally disconsolate and cast down. You see, when you begin to understand the helplessness of the law, you look at, and we were talking about this last night, it's almost like, I can't be righteous. And you kind of beat yourself up for it. How many times you go to church, how many times you try, and you just pull yourselves up by the bootstraps and say, I'm going to try harder. No, my friend, the gospel is not a try harder gospel. It's the work that's already been done in Jesus. The law was temporary. And so here comes Joshua. And in verse 1, God now taps Joshua, Moses' assistant, as the next man, and his job was an enormous undertaking. And God comes to Joshua at a most difficult time, and the first thing out of his mouth is, Moses, God's servant, is dead. Moses is mentioned 57 times in the book of Joshua. So these are huge shoes to fill. And when someone of the stature of Moses died, there's an enormous time of instability and anxiety. There's a sense of being adrift, a sense of hopelessness that permeates all of life. There's a great fear of the future and skepticism that clouds the atmosphere. What now? What is this Joshua going to do? How's this going to work, God? How do we know if Joshua can actually handle this? What are we to do? So the significance of this verse 1, is monumental. Because I want you to see that the purposes of God never changes. God hasn't missed a beat here. The death of Moses doesn't rattle God. Sin doesn't rattle God. God is not intimidated by discouragement and darkness. And so then this theme of God's might and power are proven over and over and over and over and over again. And Christ's perfect work on our behalf is never thwarted one bit. The work of God is going to continue. And so as Joshua steps into these shoes, he felt his own inadequacies and his need of encouragement and reassurance of all that God was. We may look at him as perhaps a man of granite, perhaps a leader who is abounding in confidence, but in reality, from the beginning, he was a man who needed some tender, loving care. Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was told by God to go encourage Joshua. Young men like this, who are trying to figure things out, look at life and they go, what do I do? God, you say to go do this, what do I do? And so twice God says to Moses, go down and tell him to be strong and of good courage. And three times in this passage, God says to Joshua himself, be strong and of good courage. We can all thank God that the natural inability and human weaknesses is never a barrier to the work of Christ. Never. And the question then comes to us today, in the middle of despair, in the middle of discouragement, and of fear and hopelessness, how does one find courage? And I would say to you as a young church, you're here week after week, and you think, nobody even knows that we're here in Orrville. Nobody even cares. Does anyone out there care about Jesus? And you just go, what? What is God doing here? Well, I want to encourage your heart, because God, the answer that God gives to Joshua and Israel today should be no surprise. Because the answer to that question, how does one find courage? The answer is found in God Himself. God doesn't do miraculous things for them at this moment. What God does is kindly and graciously. He reveals Himself to them. God reveals Himself to Joshua and to the host of Israel in perfect ways to stir them towards encouragement. And so the theme that we've chosen for the entire book of Joshua is God's faithfulness is our courage. And I want to encourage your own hearts today, because the word here, encourage, literally means to support or to keep upright, or as one British writer talks about it, it gives heart. God gives heart to Joshua. You see, weak people need support. They need to keep upright because of the weight of sin. And people, we have a tendency to lose heart, and God Himself is the remedy. Now, I want you to notice in this text three things that God demonstrates about Himself. Notice, first of all, that God is a God of promise. And you can see this in verses 2 through 4. He's a God of promise. Where does God go in the middle of this discouragement? He goes to His promises. You see, the temptation to unbelief is a temptation to deny God's purpose and plan. Every time. Every time. The temptation to unbelief is to say, God, You really aren't the God that You say You are. You're not as big, You're not as mighty as You say You are. I know more than You. And God throughout time has proven His holy character by doing nothing but giving promises. But these are not promises like you and I would make. These are promises that God always makes good on. Always. And by looking at those promises, you begin to see His character and who He is. And so we look in here, and in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, you see that word, arise, get up, and go. You see those commands? Those are very parallel to the same commands that God gave to Abraham. They should have heard that and gone, oh, wait a minute, I've heard God say this before. Because clear back in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, get up, go from your country to the land I will show you. Get up and go. I will show you land in Genesis chapter 12. But in Genesis chapter 15, listen to this, God actually spells out the land. We, at first, He doesn't know where He's going. But God does eventually spell it out in Genesis 15, verses 18. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God promised. God staked His whole character, His whole very being, on words of promise. But all of this, if you were Moses, you could say, well, God, that was Abraham. That was past. But notice what God does to Joshua. Notice the words given. I promised Moses. These aren't words merely of past. These are the same words that I gave to Moses. God is coming and He's saying the same thing over and over and over. Do you know that's what God does throughout His entire book? Throughout this entire word of God, God says things over and over and over. You ever notice that? It's almost like God says, here I am again, I'm saying the same thing. I'm the same God, I've never changed, and I'm saying to you the same thing. And we as human beings who want to be God of our lives, we go, no, God, let me translate that for you. And God says, I don't need any help translating. And He says the very same thing. You see, God's word is the very essence of His character. It is who He is. But see this, because every part of this segment that God continues to unfold is a part of something much bigger. When He told this to Abraham, Abraham had no concept of what Israel would end up doing, going to Egypt, coming out of Egypt. He had no idea. Moses was the recipient, the beginning plan as God continued to unfold. And now it was being handed over to Joshua, and Joshua was holding God's word in his hand, so to speak. But now, instead of having 12 men and a small family, Joshua had 2 million people. And you know what God is saying? The very same thing. God's word is God's revelation of himself. But each of these segments is part of something bigger. It is God's story of exactly what he's doing. And if Joshua and the people get caught up in the smaller parts, and if we in our own lives get caught up in these smaller parts, we get so caught up in what is happening today, we don't realize that Crossview Church is part of a bigger plan of God, then you know what? You will lose hope. And you will think that God isn't the God that he says he is. But I want to tell you, he is. And he says the same thing throughout each century, that this is part of a bigger picture of what God, the Eternal One, is doing throughout all eternity. So God reveals himself by giving this promise. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about these promises. First of all, I want you to see his promises are a spiritual bounty. This is what grace is, by the way. If you don't understand grace, you won't understand what I'm talking about today. Grace is a spiritual bounty. Here's what I mean. When we see this planted out before us, we see this, look if you would, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, and you and all this people to the land I am giving you to the people of Israel. Now look, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward going down of the sun shall be your territory. Can you begin to fathom what is being said here? If you notice this, the northern boundary was modern-day Turkey. The southern boundary is the wilderness, and they were not going to go back into the wilderness. And if you go to the west from where they were standing, the west was the Mediterranean, which is a beautiful boundary, a gorgeous boundary. But to the east were the borders of what is now northern Iraq. And scripture says, as you begin to plot this out, that it was about 600 miles in length and in grand scope. It was so extensive that Israel never fully occupied it. It covered a distance that was 6 times larger than they would ever occupy. And so as it lay stretched out before them, God's message was a clear testament to the riches and the bounty of God's blessing. It was so great, so mighty, so expansive, it must have been breathtaking to take it all in. And this reminds them and reminds us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. His blessings are far greater than our experience. I see people all the time who live their lives according to their own experience. They judge their world based on their own experience, based on their own feelings. And so they begin to determine life based on their own experience rather than the expansive nature of God's grace and his mercy. These people would never be able to outlive their wealth of bounty of land. And it's a spiritual bounty. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This is how God works. It really is who he is. He's a God who gives bountifully. And God's promises are still binding to us today. Just as God raised up Joshua, so God has provided for us our own Jesus, our heavenly Joshua, to blaze a trail to our heavenly inheritance that is just as real. So we read passages like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 22 through 23. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And we've been given an endless inheritance that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You see, this bounty that God has given to us of grace is glorious. But notice, secondly, his promises are a physical bounty as well. This was a material bounty. And it was a material blessing. It was real land. It had real dimensions and filled with real natural resources that were endless. And it was a reminder to humanity of all that was lost in the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, or actually before man sinned, God came to man. And in this garden, God said, all of this, everywhere you look, is yours. Every bit of it. We fail to realize that. We always think of, well, there was just that one tree, and we went after that one tree. That's true, but before that, if you look in Genesis, God says, look at all of this. It's all yours. That one tree? No. And you kind of get the same wording, because he says here, every place you put your foot, it's all yours. I've promised it. And then what we don't know is that in chapters 13 through 20, God actually goes out of his way to plot out this land plot by plot and said, this is what I'm giving you. And it's the most boring reading that you could ever read. If you want to read something boring, read chapter 13 through 20 of Joshua. And you go, whoa, just on and on and on. But it's very specific, and it's a reminder that God means business. Do you understand that God has this all planned? Our lives, both now and the future, Crossview Church, it's all planned. This is all part of what God is doing. And he takes and runs to these people and says, I am the God of much blessing, and I'm the God of real blessing. It's a physical blessing. This, my friend, is a real joy. And here this morning, the promises of God. But notice, secondly, as we go in, that God is a God who is present. And God doesn't merely just give gifts, although it's wonderful that he does, that he gives his grace. But God is a very personal God. He's a very relational God. And so notice in verses 5, 6, and 9, that God promises his presence. God's promise here is not a mere word or a sworn statement. It is a reality. Now remember something. In Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were made to flee from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 3:8 said. It was very tragic. In fact, God drives them out of Eden in verse 24. And there was a flame placed there, keeping man away from God, keeping man away from land, keeping man away from the total blessing because sin had entered the picture. Man is barred from God because of sin. So it doesn't surprise us at all that man lives in this great insecurity, this great fear because of the void of God in life. And so God promises them land, but God reassures man that he is the God who is present. Because even as you look back, Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God, and God came in the middle of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. And they lost that because of sin. But God reminds them, not only will you get land back, but you're getting me because of the work that I'm doing for you. Moses is gone. That's the theme here. Moses is gone. Someday Joshua will be gone. But God will never leave nor forsake you. Learn this lesson. God will never leave because this is who God is. This is a theme that's repeated time and time again. It first appears to a promise to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is running away from home, running for his life. He's running from any accountability and pressure to live in repentance and faith in God. And guilt and shame is pushing him away from God and pushing him away from God's presence. And what does God, the great initiator, do? God comes and he says in verse 15, behold, I am with you. He comes and pours out his grace on Jacob, the supplanter. And he tells that dirty, rotten sinner, I am with you. I will not leave you. For what I have done is I have given you my promise. And you can read about that in Genesis 28, verse 15. And then we see it, God tells Moses the very same thing. The same promise. Before crossing this crazy Jordan, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 31, 6, for it is the Lord your God who is with you. Be strong and courageous. And it doesn't stop there, because the same promise goes to David. There, he's about to build Solomon's temple. And he says in 1 Corinthians 28:20, then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of my house is finished. That's unbelievable. God says it over and over and over. I will be with you. And then you jump to the New Testament. A very promise of God fulfilled in Jesus as the great mediator. And he comes into this world. And what is he called? Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. And then he leaves. He's crucified. And the disciples for 3 days wonder and go like, well, wait, I thought God was supposed to be with us. And what does Jesus do? He comes back and he gives them the Great Commission. He says, now you go and you make disciples of God, but I want you to understand something. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the ages. It's because God is the ageless one. He's the eternal one. My friend, he promises his presence. Now, what does his promise give them? Well, notice in verse 5, his presence is a promise of protection. See in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you. Why? Because God is there. What is man? When you have God, how much do we deal with the fear of man issues? All the time. I'm telling you, your pastor deals with fear of man issues. Will these people ever come back? Well, these people who talk negative about me, well, they, you know, and you deal with this, especially as a young man. You're like, what do I do? But your sight, your view has to be on God, and God is with you. And I love this. It's a promise of his protection. But secondly, it's a promise of his provision. He says in verse 6, you will inherit the land. You'll get what I said. You'll get it. And I love how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13:5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Don't go after the love of money. And he goes on. He says, why? Because you have, God is going to give you bankrolls of wealth. He's going to give you cars that you want, planes that you want, houses that you want. Is that what it says? No. What he says is, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My friend, you don't need a bank roll of money. You don't need a new car. You don't need all this health and wealth gospel. Why? Because you have God. Through Christ, you have been given God. The Lord is my helper, he says in Hebrews 13:5. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? And I would just say, John, grab hold of this. Bite into this, because this is what Joshua had to go into battle with. I have the presence of God, and in that, I have his protection, and I have his provision. God himself provides for us. Notice thirdly this morning, God is a God of his word. And you can see this in verse 7 and 8. This is perhaps the most well-known verse. If you know anything about Joshua, you know Joshua 1:8, and you know Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, right? You know that song, and the walls came tumbling down, right? All right, you know that. But this is the most well-known verse in Joshua. Look at verses 7 and 8. Only be strong, very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law, Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, for you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written therein. What an encouragement this must have been to Joshua to hear God speak this. You know, how could he possibly fulfill this monumental task? Now understand, in his thinking, 40 years ago, 40 years earlier, he stood with the same group of people, same God, and these people said no. God's not able to. And so God is telling him, be strong and courageous. And he's like, yeah, right. Like last time I did this, he doesn't know whether these guys will ever follow him. He's young. Moses is dead. How could this happen? What would happen? So God connects the way to spiritual prosperity and good success. And he connects it with something very important for you and me to understand, and that is obedience. Trust, trusting God, is synonymous with obeying God. There's a blessing with obedience. Now, what is this blessing? I've kind of hinted at it. It's not a new car, nor is it a new home. It's not money in the bank. No, in context here, God is speaking of enjoying the successes in battles and then partaking of the promises of God. Those blessings are Godward blessings, not manward blessings. This is how you can tell whether or not the gospel is actually being preached. Is it Godward blessings or is it just better for you? Life is not about you in any way, shape, or form. Life is not about you. We have t-shirts at Calvary Bible Church that says all of life is all about God. And it's just a reminder. Life is not about us. And you will find great problems and you'll get very discouraged when you begin to translate what's going on as somehow this is not going well for you. When you start looking at that, you are setting yourself up for great discouragement. And if Joshua were to simply look at this, what's in it for me? He's in trouble already. Because God says you will have great success at receiving my bounty. So God raises even the encouragement here. Do you notice that in verse 7? Do you see the additional word? Be strong and not just courageous, but be very courageous. It's like God is kind of upping the ante here a little bit. God wanted the mighty warrior not to be magnificent in his cutting-edge knowledge of warfare capability. That's not what he says. But a mighty understanding of God's word. How we so often get this wrong. And this is important going into battle. This is important going into church planning. You've got to understand God, his most fierce weaponry in the battle is to know God's word and obey God's word. Your battle that you battle your own sinfulness with, you battle your own heart, the battle is won when you get into the word of God itself and find out who God is and what God has said, and then you obey it. Because that's where life is. Now, notice with me three areas of occupation with the words of God. And I want you to notice this because this is not our normal way of thinking. Notice, first of all, that God's word is to be in their mouths. You see that in verse 8? This word will be in your mouth. Now, what he's getting at here is a Hebrew idiom that means to eat the word. You'll be eating this word. You'll be munching on it. It's simply speaking of ingesting God's word. It's receiving the word, not just a nod or a brief listen to, but an actual entering into the treasuring of the word. It is finding great joy in the word. It is making your source of spiritual nutrition. And let me just tell you, folks, the difference between a church that is growing in grace and the knowledge is the difference is people's own heart's response to the word of God. And every Sunday, I look out in our group of people, and some of them have been going to church there for years, and I see them looking out the window, and I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, are you truly converted? Because the converted heart wants God's word. It's like, give me the word. Give it to me. Give me God. Tell me who Christ is. I want to know. And I don't care, young, old, what country you're from, it doesn't matter. I must have God's word. And so he points it out here, and it should be in your mouth. This speaks to the attitude towards the word. We value our place under the word. It should always be in our mouth, taking it on every hand. It speaks of a genuine appreciation for the word, an affection to pursue it, a priority in it. We can't get enough of it. We can't stop talking about it. We can meet up with believers and never hear the word of God in their mouths. Have you ever sat there with someone who claims to be a believer and nothing out of their mouth even hints of the word of God? And you're going, hello? Ding, 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 ding. Are you following where I'm following? Are you tracking with me? Let's talk about God. Because that's where the source of energy is. That's where the source of fellowship is. My friend, the word is our greatest treasure. We get to hear it. We get to read it. We get to talk about it all the time. And we get to learn from all whom God has given to us about who He is and what He has done. And what is on our lips is really what's in our hearts. And as a parent, you better be talking the Word of God into the hearts of your children. As a grandmother, as a grandfather, I want to be talking into the hearts of my children and my grandchildren who God is. The Word of God is to be in your mouth. Notice, secondly, the Word of God is to be in their minds. God wanted it to treasure it so that He meditates on this God's Word day and night. I hear from time to time people say, I just can't meditate. And I say to you, well, the truth is we're very good at meditating. Just watch what happens when someone hurts us. We meditate. We rehearse that hurting event over and over and over. We do meditate. The Hebrew word meditate here literally means to utter or to murmur. It simply means that we talk to ourselves and frame our thoughts into words. We are to speak to ourselves the gospel. And we do this all the time. I jokingly talked about to our people. Have you ever been into Costco? Have you ever been into Costco? Some of you guys? Some of you look like, what's Costco? Do you know what Costco is? Raise your hand. You've been in there before? And there's, you've not been in Costco before? Oh, dude, come see me afterwards. I'll tell you about Costco. Costco's the neatest place for you and your wife to go shopping, man. It is so cool. They have people there that hand out food. You ever notice that? They're handing out, you're testing food. And I don't know, like, I think it's just, maybe it's people in Columbus. I don't know. But I'm walking by, and there's this lady, she's sitting there going, these are peanuts, and they're made of, you know, chocolate with, you know, they're covered with caramel and sea salt, and these are good. And I'm like, who's she talking to? Like, I'm just like, what? And she's just saying her spiel that she has to say, apparently, to get people to like her stuff. And so I'm going, like, you're just murmuring to yourself. Do you understand that? And that's because that's her job. And that's what she's given herself to. And by the way, have you ever had that chocolate caramel, what's it called, none of those things? Sea salt in them? Oh my goodness, they're like so good. You know, you want to buy that whole big thing of them. But the point I'm making is this. This is how we ought to be talking to ourselves. We shouldn't listen to ourselves. We should be speaking the gospel into ourselves and saying, wait a minute, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. I don't have to respond this way. I don't have to respond in sinful anger. I don't have to be impatient here. Why? Because Jesus has given me His perfect righteousness. I stand complete at the cross today. On your mind, over and over and over. And then, notice this, that God's Word is to preside over the will. He says here, you be careful to do all that God commands. And this is comprehensive. And you be careful to be comprehensive here. All. The word careful here literally means to guard, set a hedge about, giving us to be the value that God puts on this. The nature of God's Word should be to us, once again, keeping it in your mouth, talking about it, holding it in your heart, but submit your entire life to it. This is dealing with our practice. My friend, it isn't enough to come and merely hear the Word of God and then walk out here and continue to live your life as you please. Because life is not about you. It's understanding who God is and rearranging our life to demonstrate His goodness and His glory in the midst of darkness. You see, God's point in this should not be missed. God is our authority. And this is where, let's be honest, this is where we are not always enjoying God much, because He's our authority. And we will not be told what to do. And what that shows us is the wretchedness of our sinfulness. And let me just tell you something. As wretched as your heart is, God's love is deeper than that. John Newton writes, he says, there's two things I'm just totally overwhelmed with. And this is my version of it. One, that I am a wicked, wicked man. And number two is I have a gracious, gracious Redeemer. My friend, that should make you shout that Jesus would love us that way. God's Word is the first and greatest changeless factors of all history, Francis Schaeffer said. It is God's word that abides forever. It is the living word that brings life to our souls. It is through this that success is possible in the spiritual battles of life. We are going to see just how success is measured when we begin to look at the passages ahead. God doesn't ever use clever maneuvers. God doesn't use sophisticated weaponry or valiant human species. Instead, he glorifies himself through simple people who simply submit to his plan. And at times, it must have seemed odd to march around this walled city and tooting horns like 7 times every day. And you're just like, dude, you can imagine me up on the wall going, what are these people doing? That last day, they weren't saying it, were they? They were running for their lives because God is God. And let me just throw something out to you in this church plant. God will rarely do what you think he'll do. And he will rarely do it the way you think it ought to be done. Now, it seems like you ought to just put a little sign out there and everyone comes flocking. That's what it seems like, right? Because we know the God that we're talking about and we're going like, everybody's going to want this God, right? Oh, my friend, that's kind of not the way it usually happens. Because God is interested in making disciples, true disciples of God and of Christ, really. And so it's not the masses. When you see Jesus, he doesn't really go after the masses. Now, he does minister to them, but it's only to show them that he wants true disciples. And all you have to do is, I told our guys yesterday, follow John chapter 6, 15,000 people, all the way to the end of John chapter 6, and he looks at the 12 and going, are you going to follow me too? And they go, where else do we go to find the words of truth? That's the way we ought to be every Sunday we're coming here. I don't care if there are thousands here or just 40. Where else do we go to find the words of truth? We go to the Word of God. And you're going to hear this. Now, 3 things of application very quickly. Number one, learn to love and treasure God's promises for all of life. You know what? We live every day according to our value system. And part of the reason that we don't get in and study the Word of God is because we don't value it. And we're all the time looking for man's pat on the back. We're looking for people to reassure us. We're looking for people to hold us up rather than looking to the great promises that God has given. And when God demonstrates his great glory and might, what does he do? He shows you his promises that he's made good on all the time. He exposes his character. He's very transparent. Learn to treasure that. Learn to love that more important than life itself. Secondly, learn to pursue and value God's presence in your life. Pursue and value God's presence in your life. You have in front of you battles. And you need God himself. You need God himself. And he's there. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And you say, well, you know, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. You can't live by feelings. Let me just tell you, your feelings lie to you all the time. Your feelings will tell you, no, God's not there. And I would say, yes, God is there. And then thirdly, learn to submerge yourself in his word alone. I'm going to step on some toes here a little bit, but sometimes we're too quick to run to praise and worship songs to get us jacked up. And that is an emotional high. You say, well, there is kind of God's truth in it. Okay, maybe. But you need the core. You need the truth of who God is reminded to you. A couple weeks ago, I had just a terrible Monday. Just a terrible Monday. Nothing was right. Everything was upside down. It was dark. It was gray. I was feeling dark and gray. And I felt even attacked by Satan himself. I don't think it was Satan, but it was a bad morning, all right? So I went for a run, and I just put on my headphones, and I listened to the encouragement of God's word. And no, it didn't release immediately, but I'll tell you, that's my source. I've got to go hear the word of God. And, you know, sweet thoughts of, you know, Tahiti or, you know, the beach or something like that, it doesn't cut it. Why? Because those are, it's fantasy world. I have to live in the real world, and God's called me to live in the real world and to put my confidence and trust in God. And I'll tell you, some days I'm good at it, some days I'm not. But God is always good at it. And His care for us is unending. Your soul's source of encouragement to fight and to realize firsthand all the promises of God is the Word of God. And you need this Word every day, all the time. Be a man or woman of the Word of God. Oh, find your delight in God alone. I hope you'll stick around with the next message. We're going to take the next few verses and we're going to see how they respond to that. How do these people respond to that? And I think you're going to see it's very appropriate even in our world today. So let's pray. Father, you are so good. God, sometimes we feel like Joshua. We feel like Moses is dead. We look around and we go, is there anyone who's going to stand for God anymore? We look at our world today where Christians are getting beheaded, where it's very unpopular to say, thus saith the Lord. And churches are more and more caving into the realities that life is about me and I get to choose my way. And through my great choice that I'm saved. And I just think all of that demonstrates just the realities of the slyness of our self-deception, how easily deceived that we are. And God, you are God-centered in every way. You're about your glory. And sin has so drawn us away from that. And our only hope of doing what we were created to do is to place our faith in the promises of God and to hear them and to give ourselves to them and obey them and pursue them. And so, God, as this young church begins to grow and mature, Lord, I pray that through its leadership, that, God, you would bring the Word of God to bear and that this group of people would be known by their God as Israel was known. And that this would be a group of people who meditate in the law, and the Word of God changes them and continues to give them life and continues to shed off of their own sinfulness, their own pride, their own arrogancy, their own self-righteousness. And God, the righteousness of Christ would be made crystal clear in this group of people right here in Orrville. And Lord, may the resonance of your glory and of your presence be felt and be heard and be seen through the lives of these people. And God, we're asking this for the sake of your name, for the sake and the cause of the fame of Jesus Christ to be spread right here in this part of our world, knowing that you are calling people from all nations to yourself, including Orrville. So God, you be our God today, and let us love you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.